Good morning, guys. It's great to see you. I'm excited about what we're going to talk about, and I'm going to ask you to participate with me. This is not going to be a lecture. I'll obviously do some talking, but I want to hear from you, and so we're going to explore some different things about Bible study. We've entitled this Bible Study That Helps Us See God. Just that title alone should probably tell you that maybe that's not the way we have traditionally studied the Bible. And I know in my upbringing that was not the case. I don't think that was the case in most churches throughout the 20th century. And really, some of that has, I think, been changing, and that's good. But it is important that we learn how to study the Bible correctly, because we know that the Jews studied the Bible meticulously and missed everything. So it is possible to be what we would say, quote unquote, is a great Bible student and not know God. We can know all the commandments and all the rules and all the doctrines and all that and still not know God. In fact, somebody tell me what impresses you about the church at Ephesus in the first letter of the seven churches of Asia. What impresses you about that church? Yeah, they were really good in the scriptures. What else do you know about them? As is in Revelation 2. Yeah, they were they doctrinally correct though? Oh, they were right down the line. All the I's dotted, T's crossed. They were phenomenal. You know, we would have put them in the book of sound churches. We would have said, "Yep, they're a great sound church," and the Lord was ready to remove the candlestick because He said, "I'm not your first love." One of the best illustrations I know of that picture was when a couple came in to my office a number of years ago, and she was in tears, and he was, you know, like a lot of us men can be, he was like, so I said, "What's the matter?" "Well, ask her. I don't know. I come home, I work hard, I pay the bills, I give her whatever she wants. You know, I eat her meals, give a good burp and say thank you, and I don't carouse. I'm not doing this or that or whatever. I don't know what she wants." I looked at her, and through her tears, she said, "I want to be your first love. Everything else in your life is your love. You love golf. You love that reading that stupid newspaper instead of talking to me. You love ESPN. No, you follow all the rules, but I'm not your first love. There's no passion for me." Ouch. And I thought of that text in Revelation 2. That's the kind of thing that God is looking for, but how do we get there? So the first thing I would say is, ask yourself if you enjoy studying the Bible. I mean, really, one of those enjoyments that it's one of those things that you can't wait to get that free time to just be you and God and look at and just learn more about Him and talk to Him and pray to Him. So if Bible study is not that way to you, if it is not enjoyable, and every one of us could say, "It's a time in my life, and there isn't," or maybe even right now, "It isn't that way to me right now. I'm kind of ashamed to say that, but that's just the way it is if I'm honest." If that's where you are, or that's where you've been, then you know what I'm talking about. But that shouldn't be. And if there is any way that that is marginalized in your life, if there's any way that is not your true passion and your true love, there's a simple answer to that. You're not doing it right. It's like marriage. If you don't enjoy marriage, if you're not passionate and just totally in love with your wife, you're not doing it right. That's just all there is to it, because God designed it to be wonderful. The scriptures are a picture of God's mind. God's a sure thing when it comes to loving Him, if you'll get to know Him. He's an absolute sure thing. I mean, Kenny and I dated probably a lot of girls. I probably dated more than Kenny did. He landed on one and took it. There were a lot of girls I thought, man, I'd have to work forever to fall in love with this thing. You know, it just wasn't going to work. But God's a sure thing. If you get to know Him closely enough, you can't help it, because He is the greatest love that could ever be in your life. But the only way you can come to that kind of love, love's a process, isn't it? It's a process by which we get to know someone, and then our feelings toward them follow as we know them. And that's the way it is with God. When you think about the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Has everybody here done that? That's a stupid question, isn't it? It's like, all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength? No. Kind of like Paul said in Philippians 3. I haven't apprehended, but I press on to the goal. Love is one of those things that grows, doesn't it? It's intended to grow. You don't just say, boom, I love you, and honey, if I change my mind, I'll let you know. That just doesn't the way. It's a growth kind of thing. So we need to look at the scriptures that way. We need to look at the scriptures in a way that it is something that it is a means by which we grow more deeply toward the love of God. That's the idea. So let's talk about some of those things. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And beginning at verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. And just scan down that text, 22 through 33 there. Just scan it right quickly. Most of you are probably familiar with it. After you've scanned it down, taken a look at it just quickly, someone tell me what you think is the primary message. Somebody said, what's Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 all about? How would you answer that? Okay. Yeah, you kind of look at it and your first inclination is, well, he's giving us instructions about husbands and wives. And of course, there's been lots of sermons that have been preached on that about, well, let's see, look at Ephesians 5 here and talk about what husbands and wives ought to be. How does verse 32 and 33 change that? Actually, 31 through 33, well, just 31 and 32. How does verses 31 and 32 change your perspective of that? What does Paul say it's really about? Yeah, it's really about, Paul says his mystery is profound, but he says, I'm actually saying that it refers to Christ and the church. All right, so our relationship to Christ is to look like what? Marriage. All right, so okay, here's how I got Teresa to marry me. When I first saw her, I went, whew, what a babe. I want that gal to be my wife. And I walked up and I pulled out of my pocket a big old list of commandments that I wanted a wife to do for a husband. And I handed them to her and she read them and she went, when are we getting married? This is just fantastic. She fell head over heels. You don't think so? Yeah, don't try that at home. That's not going to work. Have we not missed this a bit? So the quotation that he uses here in 31 and 32, the quotation he uses, where's that quotation come from? Yeah, it comes from Genesis chapter 2. So when you have read Genesis chapter 2 and began at verse 18 and saw this text where God said it's not good for man to be alone, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him, and he creates the woman from her side, and then he brings Adam and he brings the woman to Adam, and Adam says, "Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, she should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul says, you know, when you read that, it was not talking about really marriage, not primary. It was talking about what God was planning for your relationship with Christ. So how do you think our relationship with Christ should actually look? Can we give some descriptions of it? Need to see him. Trust him. Pardon? Total devotion. Good. Be one with him. Do you actually see it the same way you see your relationship with your wife? Probably not. That's where I'm going to suggest we've missed it. I remember a number of years ago, I was at a church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. One of the young men led a song. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It was called "I'm Falling in Love with Him" over and over again. I'm falling in love with him. And one of the elders there, who's passed away since then, but he got very upset about him leading that song. "You won't fall in love with Jesus." Well, not sexually. That's what you were thinking. But passionately. He's my friend. He's the one I want to be with all the time. He's the one I can't stand not to get to know better. So what does God plan for us according to this text, especially when you look at back in verse 26 and 27 specifically, verse 27, he's done all that, he cleanses us, he does this so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What are we looking forward to? What's the end goal? Be with God. Can we describe that just a little more? Pardon?
To be clean.
What exactly, though, did he say here? Yes, he wants to present us to himself holy, without blemish, without doubt. He wants us to clean us up. For what reason? He's presenting a bride to himself. Kenny and I have done a lot of weddings. I'm not always real fond of doing some weddings, you know. It's kind of nerve-wracking. You want to be make it right, all this. But one thing I love about a wedding is I'm standing here, and the groom is standing here, and we're the first ones to see that woman turn that corner and start down that aisle. And there's never been a time didn't just take my breath away. I didn't see this groom. I always kind of glance over at him, and he's just, you know, tears start coming down his face. He says, "Oh, my." She's prepared herself as a bride. What does a bride do getting ready for a wedding? She's doing everything she can to get to know the one she's going to live with. Everything we can to get to know the one we're going to spend eternity with. And God is creating us as his bride. You imagine us standing there and the woman turns the corner and she's dressed like something the dogs drug in. She just looks like junk. She's not done any preparation whatsoever. She comes skipping down the aisle and she's like, "Hey, dude, we're getting married today, huh? I don't know much about you, but boy, it's going to be fun." Whew, run away. I'd be turning that groom. "You need to hightail it. I don't know what this is." Every day of our lives must be spent with the passion of that goal. Our little marriages are temporary and are a brief taste of something so far beyond what we can imagine. And they were intended for God to show us just this little picture of what He's planned. And unfortunately, lots and lots of Christians are looking for a day in which all they know is, "I'm going to go to heaven, and I kept the right commandments, but I don't really know Him." That's unacceptable. Absolutely unacceptable. We cannot do that. And we must move beyond that. So this is the picture He's giving. And this is what really Ephesians goes to that end goal. You can see it's at the end of the letter. It goes to that end goal. That's one of the critical things we'll talk about more in the third hour. But that is a critical part of this. So we have to learn to actually see God. Let's go over to John chapter 6. Let's notice another similar kind of picture. John chapter 6. Take a look in verse 41. You might remember this as Jesus on this, on the day before had fed 5,000. And now the next day they are still seeking breakfast from Him after having dinner the night before. And He's trying to turn their minds to then get them to understand He's the bread of life who has come down from heaven. He's going to be the one who actually gives them true life. And so verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, son of the Joseph, the father, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Okay, so when you look at that, you'll notice that Jesus makes in verse 43 kind of an off-the-cuff, it almost sounds like kind of an off-the-cuff reply to them when they're grumbling. He says, "Don't grumble among yourselves. I'll tell you what your problem is. Your problem is no one comes to me unless the Father's drawn him. You just haven't been drawn. You notice that word draw. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word is the same word that's used if the idea of wooing a woman to himself. Trying to impress a woman, "You want to be with me. You want to come. I want to marry you." This wooing kind of thing. Does that sound like a little bit different process than what we might normally think of getting a person to come to Christ? For example, what has been our typical way of trying to convert someone? What do we try to do? Yeah, let me show you where you're wrong. So let me show you where we're right. Let me show you the doctrinal things. You know, you've missed this, You know, I don't know why you call your preacher a pastor. That's not right, you know. And we all these things, you know, we're showing them, you know, yeah, I know you thought you were saved this, but you weren't. And so what, you know, what we're doing is we're just jumping right in and we're trying to correct their commandments. A fellow I baptized just a couple years ago, a guy named Louie. Louie's tattooed all over himself, you know, and he's a band player and he's cool. I love Louie. So we'd been studying about 3 months. And Louie just finally stopped me. He goes, look, I mean, I'm totally just, if you'll just tell me what the commandments are, I'll just do them. He says, so what are the, just give me the list. I know the Old Testament had those 10 things, you know. So you give me, where's the New Testament 10 or whatever it is, but I'll do them, whatever it is. You just let me know. And I said, I'm not going to tell you. Oh, I was a young preacher. I'd have happily told him. I'd just given them lists. Well, let's see. Hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, and go to a faithful church. And if you don't, you're going to fry. Now, we got you. And scare the living daylights out of them. I said, I'm not going to tell you, Louis. He said, why not? Because I said, you don't even know who he is yet. You're willing to do the commandments, but you don't know him. And I don't want you to just do commandments. I want you to be in love with him. I want you to love him. And when you love him, you'll do his commandments out of that love for him. That's really what I want. About 3 months later, he was baptized. And he thanked me. He thanks me to this day. Thank you for not telling me what the commandments are. He's totally, he's one of the best evangelists I have. He has brought so many people to me to teach. Because he is passionate about God. He can't stand not to tell others. Everybody he talks to, he somehow brings up. And he's just so good at it, so natural at it. I wish I could be like that. I haven't got that natural way about me. But anyway, that's the idea. We put the cart before the horse all the time. Jesus is trying to draw people to him, not try to win us by just loading a bunch of commandments on us. That's not the way it was a process. And we see that in this marriage picture in Ephesians 5. This is about a drawing. This is about a bringing us to himself. So let's talk a little bit about how that's done. Take a look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Pretty well-known text for most of us. We know verse 16 and 17 real well. Maybe you haven't paid a whole lot of attention as much to verses 14 and 15. So 2 Timothy 3, and we'll notice especially verse 14 through 16 or 17 here. Notice now the words when Paul's talking to Timothy. He says in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Look especially first at verse 14 and 15. When Paul refers to the sacred writings, what part of the Bible is he referring to there? Yeah, referring to the Old Testament. That's pretty easily seen. And he's encouraging Timothy to do what? Continue in those. All right, so here's a New Testament Christian, but Paul wants Timothy to continue in studying the old writings, the sacred writings of the Old Testament. He wants him to continue studying those things. Why? In the text, why does it say he wants him to continue to study those things? Make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That makes sense to you? Someone were to ask you, what part of the Bible will make me wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Would it cross your mind to say the Old Testament? Wouldn't have crossed mine many years ago. I'd have just immediately said the New Testament. That's where you want to go. Paul says, no, it isn't. Part of the Bible that's going to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus is the Old Testament. But wait a minute. The Old Testament doesn't have that baptism command. The Old Testament doesn't have that assemble together command. The Old Testament doesn't have, and we'd go on and on. But he says, no. That's the part that's going to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why would that be? Pardon?
He tells you a story. He tells you why he came and did what he did.
Okay. He tells us a story. God tells us a story. That's good. And that story is really about who? It's about us. That story is about us. As Kenny and I were talking earlier, when you read Exodus, you're really not reading the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. You're reading a story of how God would one day bring us out of Egypt. That's evident. When you get to the second chapter of Matthew, that's made very, very clear in Matthew 2, that the story of the Exodus was a story of us. I want you to think about that for a second. Okay, let's just end. We don't even have to go look at it, Matthew 2, because you know it. Okay, so in Matthew 2, you have this situation where angel warns Jesus, warns Joseph about Herod, right? And tells him to go into Egypt. Okay? And then Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was said, out of Egypt, I will what? Out of Egypt, I will call my son. All right, so Matthew says, here we are. Here's the deal. Jesus is going to go down into Egypt as a little baby, because the prophecy said, out of Egypt, I'm going to call my son. Wow, Matthew, you're really stretching things. Because you go back and find out where he said, out of Egypt, I call my son. That's in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And that wasn't even a prophecy. That was a historical statement. He was reminding Israel that I called you out of Egypt and saved you. And now here's over here Matthew saying Jesus coming out of Egypt is a fulfillment of the prophecy that wasn't even a prophecy. That I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. So what in the world are you talking about, Lord? Well, I'm signaling to you that I'm bringing a new nation out of Egypt. I'm bringing another people out of Egypt, just like I did before. And even though that was a historical statement in Hosea 11:1, that was a prophetic statement in that what you see in the Old Testament pictures have all been pointing and echoing to get us to the point where he was wanting us to see that so that we could vividly understand our own salvation. Have you ever thought about the time that you were in sin, that was you in Egypt, laboring for a horrible master 24/7? That was you in Egypt. There's only one way that you are going to be absolutely, completely overwhelmed by the salvation God gave you. The only way that can happen is that you get to the point where you see yourself as a slave in Egypt. And that there was absolutely no escape if God doesn't do something. Out of Egypt I called my son. There's another prophecy in that same text in Matthew 2. The other one was when the babies were killed in Bethlehem. Remember that? And Matthew again says, this was to fulfill the prophecy that said, Rachel weeping for her children, and they were not. And we all go, Well, there you go. There was some prophecy back there about the children in Bethlehem being killed. No, there wasn't. There was no prophecy about that at all. There was a passage in Jeremiah 31:15 in which Jeremiah was talking about how that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken into captivity, and Rachel, the mother of the northern kingdom, basically was weeping for her children. It was just a historical statement. Matthew, how can you possibly go and use this and talk about it as a prophetic statement of the kids getting killed in Bethlehem? I don't get it. Well, the reason you don't get it, Barry, is you didn't go back and read Jeremiah 31. Because the very next text after verse 15 said, I wish that hadn't happened, but the very next text after Jeremiah, the very next text after Jeremiah 31:15 is, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back, and I make a new covenant with them in which I'm going to remember their sins no more, and I'll put my covenant and my laws into their heart, and they're going to be my God, and I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people, and they are all going to know me from the least to the greatest of them. I'm going to bring them back. And so when Matthew says that little statement, he's saying, wake up. You've all been taken captive, and I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make a new covenant out of you. See, the New Testament is telling us what we missed in the Old. And our first major issue has been that we read a text that says this was going to be fulfilled. And Matthew does that like 100 times in his letter. I'm going to read a text that says, and that's fulfilled this passage. And am I going to go back and figure out what that whole text was about? Or am I just going to say, yeah, there was this little verse? You know, one of the worst things you have in your Bible is verse numbers and chapter numbers. It is absolutely the most destructive thing to your study that there can be. We rejoice in it because I can call a number. Everything's falling apart up here. We can rejoice in it because I can call a number and you can go look at the same passage I'm looking at. I always thought it's funny, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer will say, it says somewhere, and I'm thinking, don't you know where that is? Go ahead and give us the chapter and verse. You know, it says somewhere. Well, they didn't have that. But we just look at that to see, so we, you know, it quoted that verse. So we go back and read that verse and we don't see the context. When Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Quotation. Easy. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. There is only one way you can understand what Paul meant when he said, from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. You have to know the entire book of Habakkuk. If you go back and read verse 4, you won't know anything. And the message of the just shall live by faith and from faith to faith and how that comes out is a result of knowing the entire book of Habakkuk and what the message is all the way to the last verses. And until you know that, you will not know what Paul is meaning. And until you know what Paul is meaning from the book of Habakkuk, you will not understand one other thing that is written in all of Romans. Because it's the setup. Now, have we made some mistakes? Yeah. Why? Because the Old Testament is what makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we don't know it well enough in order to be able to make that connection. And that's the hard part. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus, in verse 39, says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Let's just stop right there. Anybody object with that statement? Object to that statement? You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Anybody object to that? I'm like, well, duh, Lord. What do you think you gave them to me for? Yeah, in the scriptures. That's how you get eternal life, as you search those scriptures. And then Jesus goes on to go, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you've refused to come to me that you may have life. What was the problem with how they read the Old Testament scriptures? They didn't see Jesus. That's it, right. Pardon? And they wanted the list. Boom. Yeah, did that remind you of like Matthew 23:23? You tithe mint and dill and anise and cumin, and you've missed the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and righteousness. You see, justice and mercy and righteousness, those are attributes of God. You missed the attributes of God while you were parsing out how much to tithe and what to tithe. And Jesus says, I'm not condemning you for doing the tithing. This you ought to have done and not left the others undone. But you missed God. Commandments without knowing God and seeing Him and loving Him are boring, flat, uninspiring, and burdensome. That's what the scriptures calls a work system. And the more I have learned where I missed it in my early years of preaching, and where I think most of us missed it, most of the brethren missed it. Yeah, we were battling and still do battling false doctrine. We need to battle false doctrine. We need to battle the grace only, faith only type of pictures that are given. But when we approach it with simply, here's the commandments, and our Bible study is almost totally trying to find out what's right and wrong, what's the right side of this issue, what's the moral issue, and very, very dangerous, using the Bible like a self-help book. Okay, let me do a series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit. Let me teach you how to be more patient. Let me teach you how to be more joyful. Let me teach you how to be more gentle. Let me teach you how to do this, 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 and this. When you read the phrase, the fruit of the Spirit is, what did you just learn from the fruit of the Spirit is? Whose fruit is it?
It's a result.
It's a result. It isn't something that you can just do. It's a result of the work of the Spirit. And that work basically comes from the more I know God through what the Spirit has revealed, it will produce fruit in me. A lot of you guys got fruit trees? So best way to get a fruit tree is to bear fruit. Go out and preach at it every morning. You don't bear fruit, I'm going to hit you. You fertilize it, you give it water, you prune it, you do all these things to it, and it bears fruit. The fruit is His. It's much more powerful, and the God's way of revealing the Scriptures has always been to get us first to see His greatness so that we are attracted to Him, see Him, and then the closer you get to Him and the more you know Him, it just actually happens that way. Any of you been married a long time, you know how that works. It just cracks me up. My wife, about a year ago, the front blinds, she's short, you know, and the front blinds, in order to pull it down, the first thing is just, it's just kind of a little off, you know, and it's way up here and she can't reach it. And I'm always pushing it, you know, so when I close it, it closes up. Well, then that thing goes up there like that and she can't reach it. So he says, would you mind just pulling it the other way so in the morning when I open it, I can actually reach that? I said, oh, okay. So she goes out of town for a week, sees her mom. You know what I'm doing every night? I'm pulling it the way she wants me to pull it. I don't even like it that way, but I'm pulling it the way she wants me to pull it because that's the way she wants me to do it. And I find myself, I mean, that's a minor thing, but I find myself doing all kinds of things because I am grown so close to her that I want to please her. And even if she's not even around to see it, I'm doing it. Drive me crazy. That's the way it is with God. You see Him, you know Him, you love Him, you appreciate who He is, and you begin to reflect Him. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says? With unveiled face, looking into the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the other. And the whole context of that is the opposite of how the Jews were reading the Scripture and were veiled. How were they reading it? They were reading it because they thought that being a Jew and going to the temple and following the basic rules of worship was what made them in with God. God says, that's never been my purpose. Moses veiled his face because you guys were too stubborn to see that when Moses was giving you those laws, he was showing you me. And you wanted, veil your face, couldn't stand it. Paul says, with unveiled face, we're revealing to you the glory of God so that you can look into that and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let's see, what were Jesus' words? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Which came first? 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Every pattern you see in the Bible is always the pattern of where God starts. God builds Eden. He puts all the things in Eden. He makes man. He plops him in there. He goes, how about that? Pretty cool, huh? You can eat it all. Don't touch that one, but everything. It's all yours. He doesn't even start with a commandment until He's already given him heaven. And He says, now here, you want to stay in this? When God brings Israel out of Egypt. You know, I don't know how many, I'd never thought about this until about 3 years ago, and it just hit me as I was studying Exodus. Israel never asked God to bring them out. It says they cried out because of their agony and their pain. It never says they cried to God. And in fact, in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel reveals something to us I never knew. God says, when I came to you in Egypt, I said, I've chosen this glorious land for you. I've chosen this amazing, glorious place for you. It's the best of the best, and I handpicked it just for you. And I'm going to bring you out of this bondage. I'm going to bring you to this glorious land. And this is what I'm going to do for you. Now put away your idols and we'll do this. And Ezekiel's account says the people said, no. We will not put away our idols. And God said in Ezekiel 20, He said, my wrath poured forth, and I decided I would completely destroy them in the land of Egypt. We were always reminded of how God told Moses out at Mount Sinai, remember? I see them with the idols, and I'm going to destroy them, make a new nation of you. God says in Ezekiel 20, no, before that, I was going to destroy them in the land of Egypt and just start from scratch. But He said, because of my glorious name, because I did not want my name profaned, I delivered them anyway. And when you get to Ezekiel 20, just right as the Ten Commandments are about being given, you hear these words, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then He gives the commandments. God is always about showing us, stepping forward while we were yet enemies. Christ died for the ungodly. He's always stepping forward and doing this first. Because why? Because He's trying to draw us to say, That is the master I want to serve. Release me from this horrible master over here. So it's always about that. So this first hour has been about us trying to see the direction and how to go about seeing God and the importance of seeing Him. So we're going to take about a 7-8 minute break. Let's try to make it quick, hit the bathroom, whatever, and get right back to it. But we'll take that and now, and we'll get into now a better idea of maybe how we can do that. Okay, how we can be a little more exact in our study. Thank you.